Thank you, ladies. Wow. That was wonderful. Okay, well, welcome, everybody, to Salem. So glad to be here on this combined service. I love it when we can get together, especially here. This place is about two blocks from my house, so it's amazing. You can just saunter over whenever we want. So today is a day of rest, the Sabbath day, the day of rest. But I'd like to talk about work today, hopefully in a good way. I want to talk about work. Work is an interesting topic, and work is kind of a divisive term in many different ways. It's kind of a dirty word in some circles. Seems like there are a couple different camps when it comes to work. Maybe two types of people. I'm sure you all know people who love to work. They may be workaholics. They work all the time. They soothe their sorrows with more work. You know those people? Lots of work. Work is good. They do all the work. They sign up for everything. They do all the work. And there's the other people who maybe are in the opposite ditch where somebody says, "We need volunteers for something." And they say, "Well, I have to leave." And they avoid the work. I think those are two ditches, right? And the goal is to find somewhere in the balance where we're not neglecting our family and we're not neglecting the work and everybody's helping. That's the goal. There's a balance there. But as humans, we don't naturally balance things very well. We tend to sort of slam into the ditches. That's what we do. In religion, those same two extremes are found when it comes to work. There are these two opposing concepts. One seems like work. The more you do, the better. We're going to work ourselves right into the kingdom or right into heaven or whatever they believe. All these works will get me there. And then there's another camp that's pretty large. I would say most of the mainstream Christendom, so-called, that says, no work whatsoever. In fact, if you even say anything that sounds like work, that's evil. Let's run away from that. Oh, you mean you believe you have to do anything? You have to go to church on Saturday? You have to keep all these food laws? And it's like a dirty word. It's like a bad word. When you use that word in certain circles, people run, and it's like they're scared. It's like they're afraid that if I say that I feel like I'm supposed to do something, some work, that it's somehow taken away from God and from God's work and what He's doing in our lives. And I'm here today to talk about that idea and to present the idea that God working and us working are not mutually exclusive. In fact, it's the opposite. I believe they are mutually inclusive. God working and us working are not mutually exclusive. The title of this message is God's Work, Our Hands. God's work, our hands. We're going to look today at work and God's work and what that looks like. How does God work? That's the question. Let's start in Genesis. While we're looking at this whole idea of work, when was work first created? Let's go to Genesis 2. Was work part of the curse? Is that part of the fall? Is that part of the punishment for the original sin? Work? I would suggest it's not. Look at Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Notice, to tend and keep it. This is before the first sin. This is before the disobedience. There was already work given. Tending the garden was work. Keeping the garden was work. Naming the animals was work. Exercising dominion was work. God made everything. He made man. He put him in the garden, and he gave him work to do, and he called it all very good. Work was a part of the plan originally. Work wasn't some thing that got slipped in later, created by Satan or something, it's a part of the plan. I think we should view work in that way. If we go look and see how Jesus views work, John 5, verse 17, we might have actually went there already. I know we were very close. John 5 and verse 17, we were there at the Pool of Bethesda just in the last message. But notice, in Jesus' answer in John 5, 17, he says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." The Father works, Christ works, and now let's go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Brethren, we are in a family of workers. Our Father is a worker. His Son is a worker. He made us to work. He put us here for that reason. That's why we're here. That's why we were created. We were created so that God could work with us, through us, so that he could teach us how to work. Again, he's a worker, and so is his Son, and he's bringing us into a family of workers. So of course, we're not supposed to boast in our works. We're not saved by our works, but we were certainly created for good works. How do we work all that out? How do we work all that out? I would say that the good works that we do are not competing with God's work, but they are a part of God's work. They are, in fact, how God works much of the time. There's a story you may have heard about a man in a flood. There was a flood that came. He climbed up out his window onto the roof of his house. The floodwaters were rising. He was a religious man. He prayed to God, a very sincere prayer. He said, "Father, save me from this flood." He believed that his prayer would be answered. He trusted in God. He was standing there on his roof while the floodwaters were rising, and a boat came by. And a man in a boat said, "Hey, hop in. We've got extra room." And he thinks about it, and he says, no, I prayed that God would save me. I don't need this man to save me in this boat," he reasons. "So you go ahead. You go ahead and find somebody else. God's going to save me." The man in the boat takes off. Okay, whatever. He's standing there on the roof. The floodwaters are rising higher. Another man in a boat comes by. Says, "There's not a lot of room left there. We got some more room in the boat. Come on in." And he says, no, I'm trusting God. I'm trusting that God will save me. I believe that he will. You go ahead. You find somebody else." He leaves. The floodwaters keep rising. He's standing on the very top corner of his roof. There's no more space. Nothing but him and all the water. A helicopter comes by and drops a rope down. And somebody on a bullhorn says, "Grab the rope. The dam's about to break." And he says, "No thanks. God will save me." And he waves them off. The helicopter flies away. The man drowns. And he meets God. And he says, "God, I trusted you. I prayed to you. Why didn't you save me?" And God says, "Well, I sent you two boats and a helicopter. Why didn't you get in any of them, you know?" And so we may have heard the illustration before, but the point is sometimes we don't expect the way God helps us, do we? He was waiting for God to help him, but he was rejecting the means by which God was helping him. Do we ever do that? Do we ever do that? He didn't expect it to look like that. He didn't expect that help to come in that way. And the story's kind of absurd, but it's to prove something that's true about us, about humans. Sometimes we are that man on the roof. And God sends correction or wisdom or help or counsel or an opportunity, and he sends it through a fallible person in a boat. And we might reject it because, well, I already prayed about this problem. I don't need your help. I mean, no offense or anything, but I don't need your help. Other times, maybe you are the one that God sends in the boat to help somebody else. Maybe you're the one with the lifeline, and you're pricked, your conscience is pricked, you're led by the Holy Spirit. You should offer some help to this person. You should help this person. And you go offer, and they turn you away. It can happen both ways. But brethren, God often, if not almost always, works through his people. And if we don't understand that, we might miss what God is trying to do in our life or trying to do in someone else's life, using us as a tool. Trusting God and getting in the boat are not opposing things, right? They're in line with each other. When we pray for help and then the help comes and we take the help, that's how it's supposed to be. God wants us to walk in the way that we pray. Walk in the way that we pray. When we pray for things, that shouldn't subvert our own action. We should pray about things and then move in that same direction. We can turn to James. James 2 and verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? The problem is not that you told the person, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. That's great. Those are good words. You could even pray that for them. You could wish that for them. You could hope that for them. But if you don't actually do it, then what does it profit? James says. James, a little bit later in verse 18, he says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And faith and prayer are parallel in this way. We can believe something, but we have to move in the direction that we believe. You've heard it said, put your money where your mouth is. It's like, put your feet where your prayers are, you know? If you're praying in that direction, well then, if there's something in your power to do that's also in that direction, you should do that thing. Our actions should be in line with our prayers. We should be walking towards that. A little later in verse 26, James 2:26, he says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So the problem, again, is not that you want that person to be warmed and filled or that you prayed about it, but there is a problem if we don't move in the same direction that we're praying. It's interesting to read through Scripture with this lens on, because so many times, almost everywhere where God is working, there's something that man is told to do. There's this action that has to be done. Let's look at just a few here. First, we're going to look at God's providence. God's providence. Matthew 6. Matthew 6, we see the model prayer. Matthew 6, we see the model prayer. Skip down to verse 11. This is Jesus telling us how to pray. And he says, give us this day our daily bread. Now, if you flip on down to verse 26, notice there's a little more said about that daily bread. He says, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? So he's telling us not to worry about where we're going to get our food from. Now, we read this, and we read Christ's instruction here about how to get our daily bread. How do we get it? We pray for God to give it to us. And we don't worry about it. We see he feeds the birds of the air and clothes them. Will he not feed us also? Now, that being the case, do we also go to the grocery store and buy the bread? Yes, we do. And I don't feel very hypocritical when I do it, right? We either buy the bread or we mill our own flour and we make the bread, or we go work and we make money and we give it to somebody else who buys the bread. Those things aren't in opposition. Right? We pray for our bread, and then we go get our bread, and then we thank God for our bread. And all that fits together beautifully. The same thing is true with our clothes. Just like he says, if he clothes the grass of the field, how much more will he not clothe you? In verse 28 and 30. But we also buy clothes and we go to get those for ourselves. And we don't see that as hypocritical. When it comes to God's providence, we see how that works. But where else might this principle be true? I would submit almost everywhere. Almost everywhere in Scripture. God gives, he provides our bodies, our minds, the space and time, opportunities, open doors. He provides the work, the money, the farmers, the trucks, the stores, and the bread, all the way through every piece of it. And he delivers that to us so often through people and through our own hands. We pray for our food to nourish our bodies. But we also make good food choices. You know, again, those things are in line. We walk in the direction we pray. And if we don't, there's something wrong there. There's a comedian, Tim Hawkins. I'm not going to do his whole bit right now, but he's got a bit about praying for unhealthy food, and it's absolutely hilarious. You know, dear Lord, bless this bag of Cheetos and this jumbo Dr. Pepper. Please help it to nourish my body in some way. And I am guilty. I'm guilty. I don't do that all the time, but every now and then. But I'm just saying, when we pray for God to help our food to nourish us, and then we act in line with that prayer, that means we're going to be making healthy, wise food choices, right? And that same thing is true over and over again. We talked about providence. What about preaching? What about preaching the gospel? Matthew 9, verse 37. Matthew 9, verse 37. The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Notice that we're told here to pray for laborers. The harvest doesn't gather itself. But praying for laborers doesn't replace actually laboring, does it? It's perfectly in line with it. The workers in the field have to do the work to bring in the harvest. Romans 10 and verse 13. Romans 10 and verse 13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how then shall they believe in him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. So yes, God does the calling, but how does he do that? Yes, God will provide laborers for the field, but who are those laborers? That's us. That's people. God's work, our hands. If we get into this mindset that we pray for it and we forget it, it's kind of like delegating back to God what he delegated to us. If you look at Paul, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. It's an interesting passage here. Look at how Paul talked about that labor and that harvest and that preaching of the gospel. It always makes me stop and think. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 22. He says, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that by all means, that I might by all means save some. I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. So he says that I might by all means save some. Now, does he think that he's doing the saving and God isn't doing the saving? Is that his view? No, not at all. But he recognizes that the work that God is doing is through his hand. And he's being a part of that. So we should pray that God would fill this earth with his gospel. We should pray that he for laborers for the field, like it says, but we should also move our feet and our mouths to help with that. We should put our actions where our prayers are. We trust God to send out laborers, and we go and preach it. Just like we trust God to give us our daily bread, and we go and get it. It's the same. We've talked about providence and preaching. What about protection? Protection for our families. We trust God to protect our families, right? We pray for that. We pray that he would keep us safe. But would it be blasphemous to also lock our doors and make a plan? Of course not. We pray that God will protect us, and we lock our doors, and we teach safety to our children, and we prepare for emergencies, and we carry insurance, and we learn how to use a fire extinguisher, et cetera, et cetera. But that's not because we don't trust God. It's because we see that that's how God works. He put us here to protect our families. Turn to Nehemiah 4 and verse 9. Nehemiah 4, and verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Notice, while they were building the wall, swords in one hand and trowels in the other, they made a prayer to God, and at the same time, they set watch against them. So we pray for our protection, and we protect ourselves. And those things are not mutually exclusive. At least they're not necessarily mutually exclusive. We can pray, and we can post a guard. And that's perfectly in line. This pattern, brethren, is everywhere. We should be praying, and we should be walking in the way that we pray. This pattern is everywhere when it comes to God working and how God works. It's all the way through the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New. If we look, even if we look at the miracles, which we looked at some of the miracles just in the previous message, if we look at those miracles where even the most class A miracles, they call them, the ones where God just does this magnificent thing that humans could not possibly do. It's so interesting to look at those miracles in Scripture, because on every one of them, or nearly every one of them, God uses people in some way in that miracle. And the part of the people is absolutely indispensable. For instance, Exodus 14, 15 and 16 at the Red Sea. Exodus 14, 15 to 16, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. God is performing this miracle, this huge miracle that no one could possibly do. But look at the way he did it. He told Moses, lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. Why? Why did he work that way? God does this miracle, but it's required of Moses to stretch out his hand, and then Israel goes forward. Why was it dependent on that? If you go forward a little bit, Exodus 17, 11, a similar thing during the battle. Exodus 17, 11, and so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Notice, and he had trouble holding up his hands. He couldn't quite do it, and he had help. Aaron and Hur supported his hands, but every time his hands went down, they started losing the battle. And then he had to hold them back up. Why? What's the point of that? Don't you think God could have just made them win that battle without Moses' hands being involved? Of course he could have, but he didn't. God could have split the sea without Moses' hands being involved. He could have, but he didn't. So what we're seeing here is that God uses his people and he wants them involved and he wants us specifically to use our hands for his work. He chose to do it this way. This pattern is on and on and on. In crossing the Jordan, similar thing. Bringing down the walls of Jericho in Joshua 6, similar thing. Again, all this activity, all this action by God's people, walking around the walls, blowing the trumpets. Why? God brought down the wall, but look how he did it. He used his people. Even the miracle of the wine we talked about earlier. He had them pour the water into these pots. Fill the water pots with water, he told them. Draw out some now and take it to the master of the feast. At every sign that Jesus did, even the feeding of the 5,000, that wasn't out of nothing. The bread didn't rain down out of heaven. He gathered what they had, these five loaves and these fish, and they broke it and they passed it around and it just multiplied. Even then, he used what was already there and he used their hands to pass it around. God supplies what only he can supply, but he uses human hands to carry it out to the hungry people. If you look at the miracle where he healed the man at the pool of Bethsaida, again, notice in Mark 2, verses 10 to 12, he says to the man, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all. So many times it's like that. Take up your bed and walk. When he anoints the eyes of the blind man, he puts clay on his eyes. That's in John 9, 6. And he says, go wash in the pool. Right? He has something he has to go do. Over and over and over, there's this thing that we have to do. What's the point of all that? God could work without us, but there's a reason that we're here. He's working with us. He's training us. He's teaching us how to work like his children. In the same way that we teach our children. We could do so many things without them. But it's more important that we stop and we let them help and we bring their little hands in and we teach them how to do the thing, even though it's more frustrating and it takes longer. But that's the whole point of families and raising families, is that we teach them and we train them. And that's what God is doing with us. That's why he works so often through our hands. So brethren, are you walking in the direction that you pray? What are you praying for? Think about it. What are you praying for in your marriage, in your relationships, at your job? Are you praying for healing, but maybe avoiding the conversation that needs to happen? Are you praying for oneness, but avoiding that apology or that counsel or that patience or that study or that sacrifice through which that change might come? Maybe you're praying for a spouse. Maybe you're single and you're praying for a spouse. Are you also making yourself a person that a spouse would want? Brethren, I submit that in every place that we are, anywhere we are in life, we ought to be walking in the direction that we're praying. Maybe we're praying for something and we're not quite ready to receive it, especially not from that guy, right? You can take your boat. No thanks. I'm not ready. I don't know if I trust your boat, actually. But maybe that answer to our prayer is going to come from a man in a boat that we didn't expect. Maybe it arrives in a way that we didn't really want, we weren't really ready for, as a correction or a hard conversation or a person in a boat telling us to climb off the roof. And we say, no, I've prayed about it. I don't need your boat. So when you pray, walk that way. This is God's design. There's this picture I always see. So I've seen this bumper sticker many, many times around Salem. I think there's a church somewhere that's handing them out. But it says, Christ saves sinners. Christ died for sinners. True. It's true. Christ died for sinners. But they don't put the rest of the passage in there. And it always paints this picture in my head like, okay, he died for sinners. For sinners to do what? For sinners to stay in their sin? Or for sinners to overcome? There's this picture of Christ breaking chains, letting us out of prison. But then it seems like the mainstream picture for that is Christ comes and he breaks the chains of your sin, and then you just lay there and you say, oh, thank you for breaking my chains, but now I'm just going to lay here. I'm definitely not going to do anything, because if I did works, that would be somehow against your will. So you're going to have to drag me, Jesus. I know you broke my chains, but now you're going to have to drag me all the way into the kingdom. But that's not how it works. If you see Jesus, every time he heals somebody, it's always get up and walk, get up and go, go and sin no more, go and wash. There's always this instruction that comes with it. He does what only he can do, and then we do what we're called to do. Let's not delegate to God, back to God, what he's already delegated to us. Hebrews 3. And verse 13 says, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Brethren, God has commanded us to provide, to lead, to protect, to preach, to serve, to encourage one another, to exhort one another in order to avoid sin. He uses us. He uses the brethren to work with the brethren. We should be tools in his hands. We should be praying for these things, and we should be practicing these things. As we pray, we should move in that direction. What if you, as a parent, told your child to take out the trash? Okay, I'm going to run to the store. I want you to take out the trash while I'm gone. I'll be back. And you tell them, take out the trash. This is your job. I'm giving this to you. I'm delegating this to you. And then you come back home, and you find the trash overflowing. But beside the trash can, there's this letter, and it's in an envelope, and it's got your name on it, and you open the letter, and it's very well written, and it's beautifully written, and it's articulate, and it's signed at the bottom, love your child. And the letter says, dear dad, I'm not really feeling like taking out the trash. It's very stinky, and it's overwhelming for me, and I don't really want to do it. So I would like you to handle that for me. Thanks, your child. How would you handle that? That's what it looks like to delegate back to God something he's already told us to do. I might say, well, you know, this letter is awfully well written, and I appreciate that. That was a nice thing. But you're still going to have to take out the trash. I need you to learn how to do that so you can become a competent human being in your life, you know? And if he writes another letter and another letter and another letter, I'm probably still just going to tell him to take out the trash, right? So prayer is wonderful, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying God won't help us when we can't help ourselves. He will. He picks us up when we fall. He heals the brokenhearted. But his natural design, his design for us here on this earth is to teach us how to work. He put us here. We're created for good works, says Ephesians. That's what we're here to do. And we ought to be learning how to do that. The very most important application of this, I think, is victory over sin. In Revelation, let's go to Revelation 2. Revelation 2, verse 7. This word appears so many times in Revelation. Overcomes. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. In verse 11, it says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. In verse 26, it says, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. This is all over the place there. Revelation 3:21 says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame. Overcomes what, brethren? Overcomes what? What are we supposed to be overcoming? Sin? Fear? Compromise? False teaching, bad habits, destructive desires, our own flesh, bad thinking patterns, lukewarmness. We should be overcoming the world. We should be overcoming, ultimately, death if we follow Him. And Christ, He gives us this command repeatedly, over and over and over. And I believe that He would not give us this command to overcome so many times if it were something that were impossible to do. He will give us the power to do it. Just like everyone He healed when He was here on earth and healing people, He told them, get up and go. In John 15:5, there's this. Let's just turn there. John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Brethren, whatever you do, don't pluck that one out by itself. Without me, you can do nothing. Yes, that's in there. But the one right before it, in the same breath, is the one who is in me and abides in me will bear much fruit. Over in Philippians 4:13, we read kind of the opposite side of that same coin. Philippians 4:13. It says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Both are true. Without him, nothing. With him, everything. Everything that he has called us to do. Everything good, all of the good works for which we were created, those we can do. We should never quote the negative side of that coin and stop there. God wants us to be optimistic about this. And if you read the scripture, that language is all through about overcoming and about giving us the power. He hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind or self-discipline. That's 2 Timothy 1:7. This is the outlook that we should have. The scoffer or the atheist or the person who doesn't understand might say, are you saying that God needs you to help him with his plan? Is that what you're saying? That your God is so weak that he has to have you do a thing so that he can save you? That might be an objection that we hear. Are you saying that God can't do it without us? No, not at all. It's not that at all. It's not that God needs us. It's that that is how he designed this planet. It's that that's how he made it all to work, is that it's for us. That's why we're here, is to learn to work. The question is not what God could possibly do. Of course, he could possibly do it without us, but that's not the plan. That's not what he's done. The question of what he has done is he has put us here, and he's told us to work, and he's given us the power to do it. He's chosen to build a family of mature and maturing sons and daughters. He's chosen to train us as servants and workers and stewards and ambassadors and priests and kings and overcomers. That's what God is doing. Again, have you ever chosen to let your children help on a project? Maybe even required that they help on the project, knowing that it will be more painful and it will take longer, and knowing that you could do it without them. Of course you could do it without them, but that's not the point, is it? Not when you have a family that you're building. When you have a family that you're building, the whole point is to teach them how to work and how to move and how to live. The point is not that you could potentially do it without them, right? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15:9-11. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle. says Paul, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and this grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet, not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Notice this juxtaposition here, but working together. Paul's like, I worked harder than all of them. He's not ashamed to say that he worked, but also he says, but not I, but the grace of God. It's both at the same time. That's how God moves. That's how his grace works. It works when we work. Yet he also didn't take the glory. He didn't boast. And we should do likewise. Philippians 2 and verse 12. We're close already. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And it's interesting. It's God who works in you, yet he's telling us, work out your own salvation. That's how God works out in us. When we work, God is working in us when we're doing that, when we're doing his will, when we're doing good. And it says, for his good pleasure. So God working in us and us working are not mutually exclusive. How does God accomplish his work? He accomplishes his work through his people. Sometimes we might be the man on the roof, standing there in the flood. We've prayed about it, and then here comes that answer on a boat that we don't really like the looks of, and we turn it away. Sometimes, maybe we're the ones sent in a boat. Maybe we are the tool in the hand of God being sent to help somebody else. But they don't think the answer's coming through us. They don't know to look there. It's our job in that moment to try to be a useful tool in God's hand. Sometimes we are healed and we must get up and move on from that spot and not just stay there, right? When Christ breaks those chains or when we are let out of a prison, just like he tells everybody he healed, get up and walk, and we have to move on from that place. We can't just stay there, laying there with our broken chains, asking him to drag us the rest of the way. Sometimes he requires us to hold up our hands, to do a hard thing. You ever try to hold your arms out for a length of time? Straight out without dropping them. We used to have this challenge when I was a kid. It was like one song. Can you listen all the way through one song, holding your arms straight out without dropping them? Sounds really easy. You should try that. It's not easy. But sometimes God requires us to do a difficult thing for an extended period of time while he's working in our lives. He wants us to use our strength that he gave us. We weren't put here just to wait until he gets back. Brethren, we must walk in the same direction that we pray. We must be careful not to delegate back to God what he has already delegated to us. There's a whole list of stuff in here that he's delegated to us. It's pretty clear. If Christ is our Lord, then the way that relationship should work is when he speaks, we move, right? That's how lords work. The Lord says something and everybody does the thing. The Lord isn't the one like the genie where you just ask the Lord and the Lord gives you all the things you want, right? That's not that relationship. Brethren, your hands are God's means. In John 5:17, we already went there. Jesus said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. I want to be able to say the same thing when he returns. My Father is working, and I too am working. God isn't raising a family of spectators, people, bench warmers. He's raising sons and daughters led by his Spirit, created for good works, strengthened by his Spirit and Christ. People who are willing to use their hands and their feet and their mouths and their bodies and their lives for his good work. Not afraid of work, not boasting about the work, but recognizing that our work and God's work are not mutually exclusive. But it's God's work and our hands.